This morning from Paul's epistle to Timothy, his first epistle, and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And then from chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again then to Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sospater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ, forever. Amen. So we come to the closing passage of the Epistle to the Romans, and you cannot but note that there is an abrupt change of tone from what has gone before. The previous passage is so warm, isn't it, as Paul expresses his love for the believers at Rome, sending them such warm greetings from himself and from his friends who were with him at Corinth, from where he wrote this letter. It's a section in which he names more than 30 people in the church and refers to others besides. It's warm, it's personal, it's loving. And yet from verse 17, Paul adopts an altogether different tone. And yet the matter that he addresses here isn't unimportant, but it's very necessary, as we learn from subsequent church history and sadly from our own experience of Christian life and church life today. Paul gives a warning here to the church in Rome, and it's a vital and a necessary warning. And if the believers fail to take notice of it, if they don't heed it, then everything that Paul has written to them in this letter is going to be lost and become useless. The church at Rome was a good church. We've seen that. It was healthy and strong. In verse 15 of this chapter, Paul says of them, in chapter 15 of the letter, he says of them that he's satisfied that they are full of goodness, that they're filled with all knowledge, that they're able to instruct each other in the faith. Paul was delighted about the spiritual strength and maturity of the congregation at Rome and the progress they were making in the things of God. He says in verse 19 that their obedience is known to all. And so he says he rejoices over them. So Paul makes very positive statements about the church at Rome. And yet, there isn't a church on earth, however mature or well-established it might be, that is free from danger. The church in this world is always susceptible to particular dangers. Now, we are one congregation, part of the worldwide professing church, comprised as it is of many denominations and in many, many countries of the world. And in many places and in many cases, it is evident, isn't it, that the church has suffered much harm, much damage, because churches have failed to take notice of what Paul says here in verse 19, to be wise to what is good and to be simple concerning evil. The church in many places has been ruined and its witness has been destroyed. And therefore, as a local church, blessed as we are and thankful to God for his blessings upon us, we can never dare think or feel that we are exempt from the effect of sin and failure and neglect in the life of the church. We're always facing particular dangers. It would be folly to think that this church could never lose the gospel when so many others around us have, that we could never fall to particular temptations in those matters, that we are so strong and so established that we couldn't fall before the schemes of the devil. No church on earth can claim to have that kind of strength. And so Paul warns these Christians and this congregation at Rome, and he advises them and he encourages them, and the same warning and advice and encouragement comes to us also. He warns about the greatest danger that confronts every church, the danger that can destroy a church, and he tells us how to safeguard the church from that danger and the destruction it brings. So, first of all, how can the influence of this evil be recognized in a church? How do you detect its presence? Because it does not come with warning lights, and it doesn't come with a big label attached that says danger. So what are the marks, the indicators of the presence of this evil? If we're to be alert and on the watch for this danger, what are the telltale signs that we've got to be on the look for? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 17, watch out for divisions. Evil is divisive. Verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. God's truth is the great treasure, the greatest gift he's entrusted to us. And if the truth is lost, then the church is the church no longer. Then after truth, the greatest blessing that God gives to a church is unity. Unity. We are all together in Christ. So we should ever be alert to whatever might bring disunity. So someone arrives from a congregation in another church and they bring with them a reputation of fights, of broken friendships. Well, friendly as you might want to be toward people, that's someone that you have to be careful about, isn't it? When someone begins to gather a little exclusive clique around themselves within the church, that's always a bad sign. Paul warned Timothy to be on the watch for men who were obsessed with disputes and arguments about words. Here's a man who troubles a church and causes debate and controversy in a congregation. Frictions and quarrels. Well, if he does that in one congregation, it's highly probable he's going to do it in other congregations too. And here Paul writes from Corinth, and he knew how the church at Corinth had been so badly affected by this very thing. Corinth, the church at Corinth had endured some very sad and difficult years, as we know from their epistle, the epistle that Paul wrote to them. People had arrived in the church at Corinth and they'd begun attacking Paul's reputation and Paul's ministry and teaching ideas contrary to the apostolic doctrine that they had received. And that so seriously affected the church at Corinth. It caused great damage and Paul had to intervene, teaching them, warning them, exhorting them until the church was brought back to that point of unity in the faith. And now Paul is concerned about that sort of disunity being allowed to take hold in the church in Rome, causing damage. And it might come as a result of false doctrine, it might come as a result of defective behavior, or both, because the first usually leads on to the second. If there's defective doctrine, it always leads to defective living. So we have to be watchful against divisive personalities. And they can be people who move from one congregation to another, sadly. Or more seriously still, it might be an unreasonable minister, a pastor appointed to office, who railroads the church down certain directions that splits a congregation wide open. But people who are teaching something erroneous, or whose behavior is defective in that sort of way. And they insist that everybody agree with them. And they force the division. And they force the disagreement on the church. Now, when you hear teaching like that, or observe behavior that has that effect of dividing believers from believers, then you need to be very wary of it. That's the first thing he says here. Take note for anyone who causes division. And then the teaching divisive people bring. Beware of unorthodox doctrine, he says in verse 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Offenses means an obstacle, something that trips people. Well, why is that a problem? Well, because their teaching militates against the teaching of the church, teachings in which by this point the church had been established and had grown in grace. Now, Paul isn't saying that the church in Rome has been taught all that there is for them to know. He's not saying there is nothing more that these people can learn. He's not saying that there is that Christians in Rome know everything that they could know. There's always more light breaking out of God's word. There's always more truth we can learn. And there are men who can teach us truth. And we thank God for that he gives gifted men to the church, and we all benefit from their ministry and from their gifts. But Paul is talking here about people who are teaching contrary to the apostolic doctrine that the church had received. They're questioning the truthfulness of the doctrine that the apostles had been teaching, and they were telling people that it had to be changed. And we see their modern counterparts everywhere today, don't we, in Christendom. People who attack and undermine the teaching of Scripture, challenging the very foundations of the Christian gospel. And these attacks come not only from outside of the church, but also from within the church too. Watch out for it, says Paul. Unorthodox teaching. Imagine you have to go to your doctor tomorrow, and he tells you that you've got a very serious illness, a life-threatening illness. But you don't need to be concerned, because he has devised a new and a novel form of treatment. Nobody else in the world has any confidence in the treatment. No other doctor in the world would be prepared to use it, but if you'll let him, he'll try it, and he's sure it'll help you. Well, I take it you would say to the doctor, well, thank you very much, but I'd like to think about that first. And you'd be off to see another doctor. You would be careful, wouldn't you? Perhaps this is a new treatment, but perhaps it's some crackpot idea of this doctor. Why does every other doctor reject it? You'd be thinking. And that's the same in almost every field. If there is a completely new view, you have to be cautious about the way you respond to it. Sometimes in the sciences, for example, there can be new discoveries that lead to dramatic changes. But that never happens in the church. We have a received, authoritative revelation. We have God's word. It's been in our possession for millennia, and generation after generation has increased in their understanding of the word of God as the church has submitted to the teaching of Scripture. And alarm bells must ring in your mind if you hear anything in the church that runs contrary to this revelation. So beware of divisive people. Beware of unorthodox doctrine, he says. And then he says, watch out for self-centered people. Look at what he says in verse 18 about these people. They are those who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that is, their own appetites. People who are in love with themselves, people who trust themselves. They're impressed with their own ideas and their own suggestions. That interests them and drives them far more than any concern about the harmony and the peace of a congregation. And the thing that they might be interested in might not be something terrible. It might be quite inoffensive in itself. But there can be people in the church, Paul is saying, who are so entirely wrapped up with their own lives and with their own concerns. They have their agenda, and they're going to push their agenda without any regard to how that agenda affects other people in the church. They want to be in charge. They want to control everything. And it's all, says Paul, self-serving. To impose their view on everybody else. It's self-serving, self-loving, wanting everyone to agree with them. Watch out for people like that, says Paul. And watch out for people who appear so plausible, but they're out to deceive you. They're not rude. They're not objectionable in the way they put themselves over, the way they speak to you. They come across as being very nice people, says Paul. Warm and loving, it seems. Interesting. Seemingly so reasonable. And they're very pleasant. And ordinary folk, he says, can be deceived by that. Remember how our Lord Jesus warns us about false teachers who come to us in wolves, as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They seem so harmless, but inwardly, he says, they're ravening wolves. They come to us and they seem to have the highest aims, and it seems that they're looking to serve the best interests of God's people. And they can be so persuasive. Again, verse 18. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. But what are they actually teaching? That's the question. Is it apostolic doctrine I'm hearing? Is it the truth that was received from the apostles and inscripturated in the Word of God? Is that what I'm hearing from these people? That's the question. So Paul gives these various means by which we can detect this evil that can invade and damage and destroy a church. And they're almost prophetic words, aren't they? Except that Paul is describing what is actually going on in the first century and what has since transpired through the running centuries of the church to our own day. You've only got to look at the church today throughout the world, haven't you, to see how divided it is, how it's been corrupted by false teaching and practice. In many places, God's glory now is given to men, and the witness of Christ has been fractured by cults and sects and all shades as they distort the truth of God's word. Be on the watch for these things, says Paul. Beware of them. And we are to be. We're not to assume that such a tragedy could never overwhelm this congregation. And any and every church is vulnerable to false teaching and false teachers, and we must guard against it. Someone can come in, or someone can arise within a congregation and cause division, force an issue in the life of the church that divides the congregation, or begin a debate over doctrine, or over a single word in doctrine. Over these past weeks, I've been receiving emails from a young man in the valleys here who's forcing an issue over one word. The word is common. How can you split congregations over the word common? But this boy is going for it. Beginning a debate over doctrine that upsets and divides and causes havoc. Or someone works cleverly to build a little coterie of support, and they seem so winsome. But they've got an agenda. They want to be in charge. And gullible people can be taken in by it. And so you have to think about these kind of things and ask straightforward questions about this when such troubles arise in congregation. Firstly, am I hearing from this person the truth that I received from the apostles? Is this the message that saved me and that has kept me and that has nourished me as a Christian? Or am I hearing something different from that? And does this message or practice strengthen the unity and the peace of the congregation? Or does it divide and weaken the church? So very helpful teaching, isn't it? And practical about recognizing this particular evil. And then he writes about how to be safeguarded against false teachers and false doctrine. And the first thing, and the most obvious, is right there at the beginning of verse 17, when he says, I urge you, note those who cause division. Note, it's a strong verb in the original, and it means to pay close attention to. Search thoroughly. In other words, don't treat this in a casual way. Don't think that it doesn't matter. We're not to think it's of little consequence in the life of the church. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be constantly suspicious of people. It doesn't mean you have to frown at anyone who walks in through the door and anyone who dares to speak in the life of the congregation. Who are these people? What are they going to say? It doesn't mean that. Always on the watch for the slightest error, always correcting the slightest error in anyone's speech or conversation or prayers or whatever it is that they might contribute to the life of the church. But we have to recognize that there are many who call themselves Christians who are not Christians. And there are many Christians who may have fallen into error, and some who have imbibed heresy, and they can seriously impact the life of the church. And so you have to be alert to the danger. And this is a particularly important responsibility, obviously, for church officers. We are all to beware of danger, but the officers particularly have to watch out for those who could disrupt the unity of the church. And if the officers do their work properly, then largely that's going to happen behind the scenes, and most people in the church is going to be quite unaware that it's even taken place. People can be spoken to and helped. Believers in error of doctrine or practice can be helped to a more biblical understanding and way of living. Those who reject and deny the truth can be prevented from adversely affecting the church, and the church might never know it's happened. And they don't need to know. So, be careful about this, says Paul. Watch carefully. And then in verse 7 he says to all of us, avoid them. Avoid them. Verse 17. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. And in the Greek, it's there in the present tense. In other words, it's to be a continuing attitude. Now that might sound a bit harsh, mightn't it? But Paul isn't speaking here about weak believers who are just mixed up or misguided. That's not what he's talking about. You don't avoid weak believers. You lovingly seek to help them. You pray for them. You befriend them. You help them on in their understanding of truth and in living the Christian life. What he's talking about here is proud, arrogant, self-centered people who are committed to their error and committed to their heresy. He's saying, you avoid people like that because they will not be helped. John, after teaching the church, you remember, in his second epistle says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. So he lays on us a duty. In other words, a duty to separate ourselves from false teachers, from false doctrines, and not to tolerate it. And sometimes Christians can feel uneasy about that. They feel it militates against our Lord's command to love one another. And some may suggest that it's less than loving to separate from heresy and error. But if it's tolerated, if you tolerate that doctrine, if you tolerate that practice, you need to see what impact it's going to have. It will have a rolling, increasing impact in the life of the church. And the younger generation, your children, will grow up in the church with that and accepting that. And it will grow like a cancer that will kill the church until it's all destroyed. So he's saying you avoid people and teachings like this that are divisive and that are contrary to the doctrine you've received. And then in verse 19, Paul says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The word simple there means uncontaminated. So he's saying, keep away from evil. Don't be contaminated by it. So you need discernment. We're not to be naive. We're not to be gullible. And it is possible to be dangerously gullible as Christians, so that we just don't see the error that is right in front of our eyes. Paul is saying much the same thing here as our Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. In other words, he's saying, be discerning. Don't be gullible. And in verse 20, we are to trust God. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now that's said to give you a strong encouragement in these things. The church in every generation has to face divisive people and doctrines, and these forces can be very active and clever and strong, causing harmful division and destruction. But Paul is saying to us, they never have the final word, because that belongs to the God of peace, to whom we belong. And evidently Paul is picking up on the promise there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That promise has been fulfilled, hasn't it, at Calvary. And it has an ongoing fulfillment in us, Christ's body, as the power of the devil is brought to a complete and a humiliating end. We're to trample him down. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, says Paul. Amen. How we need that grace. So be wise. But don't be cynical. Don't be wiser than anybody else. We need to know when we should be patient and to do nothing, and we need to know when decisive action is called for. We are to know when to avoid certain people and when to help others. We need to know when we've got to fight for the truth, and we need to know when we have to make allowances for other people's weakness. And it is the grace of God that will enable us to do that. And then in verse 25 and onwards, Paul draws this letter to a close. He sends greetings in verse 21 to 24 that we looked at last time, and then this wonderful closing doxology of the letter. It summarizes the teaching of the whole epistle. It reinforces and encourages us with the promise of grace. It reminds us of who God is. He is God, the everlasting God, who alone is wise, says Paul in verse 25, who is able to establish you, that is to strengthen you. And there's a wonderful contrast there, isn't there? There you are, a struggling little Christian, so frail, you know your weakness. You know you can't make it to heaven on your own. And high in heaven is an everlasting God who alone is wise, omnipotent and awesome and holy and divine, a glorious God, God so exalted above me. And yet Paul says he is able to strengthen you. To strengthen you. He will strengthen you through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 26, God, the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. That's the final glorious, satisfying word. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. May that always sound in our hearts and minds. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for the teaching of this epistle, for the faithfulness of your apostle, Paul, for the power of your Spirit at work in him, and for the edifying of the church through this word. We pray that we would heed the word of this gospel, that we would remember the glorious gospel of God, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Remember your purpose in time and in eternity to have that church united in one in Christ Jesus. Help us to learn from your word this morning that we would avoid all causes of division and live for your glory. And to that end, grant us your grace that we might live to the glory of God, who alone is wise, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen.